this morning for the message will be found in the book of Genesis. You may open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I want to make a few comments before I get into the heart of the message. Now, every time that I prepare a message to preach to us, there are several things on my mind, especially four. Number one, the Word of God. Paul told Timothy to preach the Word. Preach the Word. I think this is the great failing of our day. I think this is the great need of our day. We're not to preach book reviews and philosophies and even our systems. We're to preach God's Word. God said, "My Word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it." Christ said, "My Word shall judge you." Not your systems or even your creeds or your catechisms or your confessions of faith or your summaries of God's Word. "My Word shall judge you," he said. I must preach the Word. And when I'm preparing a message, this is on my mind. Give the people as much of God's Word as you possibly can give them. And the second thing that is on my mind when I prepare a message for myself and for you is the glory of God. Now turn with me. I want to turn to another scripture. Let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. The glory of God. Herod was eaten of worms because he gave not God the glory. He gave not God the glory. I wonder, not just talking about preachers, but I'm talking about deacons and elders and Sunday school teachers and professing Christians. How many of us would be today eaten of worms if God still judged us like he did Herod for not giving him the glory? In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." That's the very basis for glory. That's the foundation for glory. God forbid, Paul said, God forbid. This statement, "God forbid," is characteristic of the Apostle Paul. It's mainly one that he uses more than any other writer. And it's an expression of a strong, strong feeling. He'd say something, then he'd say, "God forbid." And he says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ." We must glorify God. "He that glorieth," the scripture says, "let him glory in the Lord." He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And the Lord said in 1 Corinthians 1:29, he chose the base and the poor and those things that are nothing, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I was listening to a black preacher one time, and he said people glory in their race and the glory in their face and the glory in their place, and people even glory in their grace, in everything but God. The third thing that I think so much about when I'm trying to prepare a message, I must preach the Word. Got to preach the Word. May God bless it. If he doesn't, we've still got to preach it. And we must seek only the glory of God. Not just uppermost, but only. Not primarily, but only the glory of God. Not my glory or your glory, but his glory. The third thing is we must preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 10. Here's a scripture that I refer to in messages just frequently. Acts chapter 10 verse 43. But it's a summary of the whole Old Testament. It's a summary of the ministry of all the old prophets. It's a summary of the early of the Old Testament church and its reason for existing. It says in Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Who's he talking about? To him give all the prophets witness. He's not talking about the apostles. He's not talking about the evangelists. He's not talking about the early church deacons. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. To him, to Christ, gave all these prophets witness. Christ was their message. Christ was their life. Christ was their salvation. And we must preach Christ. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Christ is the Bible. Christ is salvation. Christ is eternal life. Christ is heaven. Christ is God. Without me, you can do nothing. A sermon without Christ is an abomination. And then the fourth thing that is on my mind when I'm trying to prepare a message to preach, and that is the gospel of God's grace to sinners. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Let no individual, it doesn't matter who that person is, let no individual hear us preach or speak or exhort on any subject, and then depart from our presence not knowing how God saves sinners. Let no sinner hear us on any subject and then depart from our building and depart from our assembly and depart from our prayer meetings and depart from our church services not knowing, at least in his head, how God saves sinners. Sometimes we, in an effort not to be repetitious, sometimes in an effort not to repeat ourselves, in an effort not to be boring, sometimes in an effort to be exciting or to be successful or to win men's applause or to say something new or say something fresh, we leave out the freshest thing and the newest thing and the greatest thing and the most blessed thing and the most exciting thing, and that's Christ died for sinners. That's what people need to hear, and that's what sinners want to hear. And that's what the saint delights to hear. He wants to hear you talk about his beloved. He wants to hear you talk about his Lord. Time is short. And some of us are realizing just how short it really is. And death is sure, and we're seeing it all about us. And judgment is certain, and eternity is so long, and we must preach the gospel of God's grace. Men aren't ready to meet God, and they need to be ready. So again, in presenting to you these marvelous themes, the glory of God, the grace of God, the person of Christ, and the Word of God, I want to take you, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2. I want to take you this morning on a visit to the king's gardens. Nehemiah talked about the gardens of the king. And I think again in the book of 2 Kings, it talks about the king's garden. I want us, you and me, I want us to visit the king's gardens. I want us to walk where he walked. And I want us to visit the gardens where he spoke, and where some great and marvelous things took place. Now, the first garden, the king's garden, that we encounter in the Word of God is found in Genesis 2, verse 8. Will you turn there with me? Genesis 2, verse 8. It says here, and the Lord God planted a garden. He planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. That's the garden of God. Must have been a beautiful place. God planted it. Everything was perfect. After God made it, God said, "It is good." All manner of fruit and vegetables and flowers. And there were no weeds, no briars, and no thorns to crowd the plants. There were no insects. There were no bugs. There were no wild beasts to spoil the plants or to frighten the man. And no wintry wind blew through that garden. No scorching sun, no ice, no snow, and no sweat was ever on a happy brow. And God made man, and he made woman in his own image. How perfect, how beautiful. No disease, no old age, no pain, no tears, no death. That must have been some place. God's garden, the king's garden, the Garden of Eden called paradise. But one day sin entered that garden. I don't know how long man lived there without sin. I don't know how long things continued as God made them, but one day sin entered that garden. Man disobeyed God, and through that sin, he ruined himself. And not only did he ruin himself, but he ruined God's garden. He ruined all of creation. The scripture says, "The whole creation groaneth in pain." The flowers, the fruits, the vegetables, the plants, they felt the pain of man's sin. The animals, now in that garden the wind howls, and darkness falls upon it. The summer sun burns it and scorches it. And the weeds and the briars grow better than the vegetables and the fruits. And sweat and blood and tears flow strongly and fully because man sinned. It's impossible for us to think too much about that fall. I think we can think too little of it. If you'll visit the hospitals and visit the prisons and visit the rest homes and visit the funeral homes and visit the skid rows, you'll see the results of that fall. It has affected man's mind. It has affected his affections. It has affected his will. It has affected his body. It's affected his environment. The fall has brought disease and death and suffering. The fall has brought all of this unfortunate, unhappy situation upon the earth. Oh, Paul said, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. How depressing. And you know, you don't want to tarry very long here. You don't want to stay in this place of rebellion. All of our misery and our ruin and our depravity dates back to this place. It's not the same. The curse of God has fallen upon it. It's a place of death, disease, and darkness. It's the place of man's rebellion. But wait, before we leave that garden, God speaks. Genesis 3:15. God speaks before we leave that garden. And God says to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his heel, but he'll destroy your head. Good news. Yes, sin has destroyed man and destroyed the garden and destroyed creation. The power of sin has fallen upon this garden. But God says, before we leave that, remember this. The day of my wrath is coming, and I'm going to destroy the power of sin and the effects of sin, and I'm going to destroy all enemies. Someday I'll put an end to this misery. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Let's go to another garden. Turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. verse 1. John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, John 18:1, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. This garden was called by Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Garden of Gethsemane. Now you feel like here putting off your shoes. It's not like that other garden. You feel like getting out of there. Sin has visited it. Sin has ruined it and spoiled it and corrupted it. And it's the monument of man's rebellion and treason against God. And you want to just get away from that experience. But here, you put off your shoes because you're on holy ground, especially this night in this Garden of Gethsemane. 12 men walk into this garden. One of them is superior to the others. One of them is a majestic, mysterious person. And he's speaking to the others. They're following him, and he's speaking to them. And he's saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. All of you shall be offended because of me this night. But remember, I'm the vine and you're the branches. You abide in me, and my words abide in you. You shall ask it what you will, and it shall be done. And then he dismisses 8 of them. There were 11 following him. He dismisses 8 of them, and he walks on ahead with 3. And he speaks to them, Peter, James, and John. And then he stops and he commands them, stay here, watch and pray. I'm going a little further. You stay here. And then we watch him as he goes slowly and alone further into the darkness of that garden. And then he stops and he kneels and he begins to pray. And as we stand there and listen, as we draw near and we hear him pray, we recognize something about this garden. This is the garden of betrayal. This is the garden of denial. This is the garden of suffering. The mist of sin that rose up in the Garden of Eden, that stench in the nostrils of God, that fog and smog and mist of man's rebellion and treason and corruption, all of it that rose up in the Garden of Eden, all of it has come over here and settled in this Garden of Gethsemane. And it's settled on a person. All the weight of all of the sins of all believers of all generations is isolated and fallen on him. The wrath of God against sin gathers like a great storm and falls upon this one man, this one great, mysterious, majestic person. And we hear him pray as that cloud of wrath, that storm of God's fury, that filth of man's guilt descends on him. We hear him pray, oh my God, my God, if it were possible, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Here in this Garden of Gethsemane, you see the substitute under the weight of my sins and your sins. He was wounded, bruised. The chastisement of our sins, our transgressions fell on him. And that agony never ceased until he'd gone through Pilate's hall and the soldiers' hall and Caiaphas' castle up to Calvary's cross and there suffered and bled and died under the wrath of God for our sins. That agony that began in the Garden of Gethsemane never let up until Christ cried, "It is finished." It is finished. Sin started, as far as man is concerned, in Eden. And sin, as far as the believer is concerned, ended in Gethsemane when it was laid on Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. If Christ bore it, I bear it not. I bear it not. Well, let's go to another garden, John 19. John chapter 19, verse 40. The king's garden. The king's garden. Christ died. He died. It was not a coma. When those experienced soldiers, Roman soldiers, who had crucified many a man, came to the body of Christ hanging on that cross, they had broken the legs of the other two, and they came to his, and one of them said, "Well, you know, he's breaking his legs to hasten death. He's already dead." And one of them took a spear and rammed it up into his side, and from his side came gushing out blood and water. He was dead. It was not a coma. Christ died, and Christ was buried. He was buried in a tomb where no man had ever lain, so that when he arose, they could not say it's somebody else. Our Lord died, and he was wrapped in burial clothes and put in a tomb. Now then, here it is. In John chapter 19, verse 40, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." You bury dead people. Christ is dead. God said to Adam in that beautiful garden, "If you sin, you die. You die. If you eat of the forbidden fruit, you die. Death is the result of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death." And Christ, who was made sin for us, had to die. He died, and he was buried. Now look at verse 41. "Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." There was a garden. "And in that garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. And there they buried Jesus." And there they buried Jesus. Then early one Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, we don't worship, we do worship on the seventh day. We ought to worship God every day. But we do not set aside the seventh day as a special day of worship and a special day of assembly and a preaching of the Word. Number one, because it was under the old Jewish Mosaic law, and the ceremonies and ordinances of that law are done away with. The second reason we don't assemble on the seventh day and set it apart as a special day for the assembly of God's people and the preaching of the gospel is that our Lord lay in the tomb all day long on the seventh day. It ceased to become a special day. It ceased to become a ceremonial day for worship and assembly. The third reason why we do not meet on the seventh day, but rather on the first day, is that Christ arose on the first day of the week. In verse 1 of chapter 20, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalena early." Another reason why we do not assemble on the seventh day and set it aside as a special day is that we are commanded by the apostles who wrote the inspired word to come together on the first day of the week. By their example and also by their commandments. By their example, it says when the apostles or disciples met together on the first day of the week to break bread, Paul preached to them. And then Paul said, "Let every one of you come together on the first day of the week and lay by in store as God has prospered him. But that's not our subject. But on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women came to that garden. They came to that garden to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to that garden. And as they came, one of them said, "Now who's going to roll away the stone?" They had put him in that grave. They had wrapped him in burial clothes and put him in that grave. And the Roman government had put a huge stone in front of that grave and put the seal of the Roman Empire on the outside of that stone and stationed soldiers out there. And as they came to the garden that Sunday morning to anoint the body of Christ, they said, "Who's going to roll away the stone for us?" But when they got there, the soldiers were gone. And the stone was rolled away. And the Lord Jesus was gone. And the angel of the Lord stood in front of that tomb and said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." When the women went that Sunday morning to that garden to anoint the body of Christ, they did not find him in the tomb. He had risen. Now, my friends, all of the so-called messiahs, this is the distinctive doctrine of Christianity. Not only the cross, not only the substitution, not only the sacrifice, and not only the redemption, but the resurrection. All of the so-called messiahs are in their tombs where their followers put them. Buddha is in his grave. Mohammed is in his grave. Confucius is in his grave. Father Divine is in his grave. Joseph Smith is in the grave. All of the Mary Baker Eddy will rest in the grave, if she's not already there, I don't know. But all of these so-called religious messiahs are in their grave, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that no religion can claim resurrection is they can't present the proof. They can't present the proof. And they dare not get themselves out on a limb and claim something that they cannot prove. The Lord Jesus has risen. He is not in the grave. The angel said that morning in that garden, "He is risen. He is risen." And because he lives, all who believe on him shall rise. Turn to Acts chapter 1. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 9. Now listen, here's Christ speaking to his disciples. After the resurrection in Acts 1 verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Our Lord Jesus Christ has risen. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where we are seated in him, and he's coming back again. And when he does, and when he comes back, he who is my sacrifice, he who is my substitute, he who is my sanctifier, he who is my justifier, he who is my intercessor, he who arose for my redemption and my justification, because he arose, I shall rise. When he comes again, I'm going to see another garden. And for that, when we turn to Revelation 22, I'm going to see another garden of God. Some eventful things have taken place in these gardens. They're the high points of God's eternal purpose toward man. The garden of sin, the garden of suffering, the garden of resurrection, And now the Garden of Glory, and there you have it all. Sin, the substitution, the sacrifice, Christ's death for our transgressions, the resurrection. Paul said the resurrection is as important as the redemption. If Christ be not risen, why, you're yet in your sins. If Christ be not risen, we're false witnesses of God. And all who have perished or died believing in Christ are dead, and we're of all men most miserable. The disciples were arrested in jail for preaching the resurrection. Resurrection. If I could have four themes, these would be the four themes of my ministry. Sin, suffering, sacrifice, Christ's substitutionary work, the resurrection, and eternal glory. This is it. And here's the next garden. It says here in Revelation 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse." When Adam sinned and walked out of that Garden of Eden, God said to him, Adam, listen to God. Adam, Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Back yonder in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, not only sin came on this earth, but sin's twin brother, sorrow. Now, brethren, I can promise anybody here this morning in Christ, I can promise you joy in Christ. I can promise you peace in Christ. I can promise you life in Christ. I can promise you the forgiveness of sin. I can promise you eternal pardon and justification, acceptance with God. But I can't promise you freedom from sorrow and freedom from tears and freedom from heartache and freedom from disappointment. I can't promise you that. And freedom from tragedy and freedom from death in your family. And freedom from loss of your health. And I can't promise you that. Because in this world you shall have tribulation. And God said when you and I walked out of that garden in the person of our daddy, he said, Adam, the ground is cursed because of you. Everywhere you put your foot, the curse of God rests on that ground. And in sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. And that's the reason this means so much right here, verse 3. In Revelation 22, no more curse. God lifted it. In this garden of glory, God lifted the curse. It's not there. Not there anymore. No more curse. And look at the next line, verse 4, and it says, and they are going to see his face. They're going to see his face. I'm going to see the Lord. When we see him, we're going to be like him. You know, man, in his sin, one reason I know we're going to be totally without sin and like Christ in holiness and knowledge is because we couldn't look on his face and live. God said no man has seen God at any time. No man can look on God and live. So when I do look on him, and I'd look on him without burning up, when I look on him without perishing, that means what? That I'm like him. Holiness beholding holiness. Purity beholding purity. Perfection beholding perfection. You know, we can face one another and drop our eyes because of wrong thoughts or guilt. And our eyes are the windows of the souls. They give us away. You can read people through their eyes. You can tell almost what they're thinking. If you study their eyes, they'll let you. They usually close them, you know, or drop them because of guilt or embarrassment or shame or timidity or something like that. But I'm going to look full in the face of the Lord without having to look down. And that means my soul is going to be pure and my mind is going to be clean and my heart is going to be free from any taint of sin. Now, don't tell me you have that on this earth. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I don't believe there's any perfection on this earth. I know better. Even Paul said, I'm not perfect. But I'm going to be. And then it says here, His name shall be in their foreheads. This is like the mitre in the priest's forehead that says, Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. Now, I'm going to have the mark of the beast. I'm going to have the mark of the king on my forehead. Holiness to the Lord. And then it says in verse 5, and there shall be no night. We don't so much anymore. We've got electricity. We can push a button and make everything almost with as much light as out in the noonday sun. But the old timers used to talk about in the night the fever rises. In the night the cough is worse. In the night, the weariness and the pain increases. In the night, the suffering increases. That's the reason the prophet wrote, Joy comes in the morning. And I wait for thee as they that watch for the morning. If we can just get through the night, if we can live through the night, if the patient can survive this night, if they can see the morning sun. And it says here, John wrote, and there shall be no night there. No night. In the land of fadeless day lies a city, four square, and it'll never pass away, and there's no night there. And God shall wipe away all tears. No death, no pain, and no fears. And there they count not time by years, for there's no night there. And the gates will never close to that city, four square. There life's crystal river flows, and there's no night there. There they need no sunshine bright in that city, four square. For the Lamb is all the light, and there's no night there. And all the gates of pearl are made in that city, four square. And all the streets with gold are laid in that city, four square. And God's going to wipe away all tears. And there's no death and no pain and no fears. And they count not time by years. And there's no night there. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, darkness, death, and night descended. And when Christ took that darkness and that death and that night of our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane, and paid the price, they buried him. And in that garden one Sunday morning, our Lord stepped forth from that tomb, victorious over death, over hell, over the grave, over the powers of earth and the powers of hell. And he ascended to glory. He said, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to conquer for you every enemy. I'm going to destroy the last enemy, death. And I'm going to step into God's new garden. And I'm going to see His face. Our Father in heaven, bless this message. We pray earnestly that every person in this congregation shall have that hope, which maketh not ashamed, shall have that confidence in Christ, that He's able to keep that which we've committed unto Him against that day. Let us put away these silly, empty, vain things of life. And let us set our affections on things above, where Christ sitteth and reigneth at the right hand of the Majesty on high. we must give attention to supporting our families, and we must give attention to caring for our bodies, which thou hast given to us. We must give attention to responsibilities in a free country. But these things are marking time, awaiting that great day when we shall enter into the kingdom that is our first love. Make Christ our first love. Let all these other things, these other activities, revolve around Him. As Christ is uppermost and chief in our thoughts and our hearts. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Brother Don, you come lead us in a song, please.
Number 242. 242. Stand, please.
Out of my body.